Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John in chapter 18. And this morning we are going to resume our study and pick up at verse 12 and read down to verse 27. John 18, verse 12 to verse 27. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 12 to verse 27. Listen and hear the word of God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray again now. Father, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are sharp and able to grasp the truth. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would search our hearts, search our minds. Each person that needs encouragement or conviction or strengthening of faith, or whatever is needed, you know us better than we know ourselves. If there are ones here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Accomplish your will for your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began this chapter and I shared with you my goal is to try to take larger chunks. When we went through chapter 17, and even as we've been in this section starting in chapter 13, we've gone a little bit slower. And I shared with you, I hope to pick up our pace. And 2 weeks in a row, we're taking larger chunks, so we will not exhaust everything that is here. But I do want us to try to move toward culminating this gospel. It's hard for me to believe. We've been in it now working on 3.5 years. So we want to try to begin making our way toward the culmination of the cross and the resurrection. Last week we left off where Jesus was sought out and arrested. And so now this morning we pick up here and we see that Jesus is going to begin to be brought to half of his 6 trials. Basically, he appears before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the council or the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate again. And so this morning we are going to look at the first half of these trials, although we're not going to see all 3 phases. Because John does not mention him being before the council like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. The thing that I want us to draw away from this, in spite of the fact that if we would have been one of the disciples, if we would have been there, and even if we're not careful now, we can look at it with just human eyes and we can think, oh my goodness, they've arrested Jesus. They've succeeded in carrying out their plans, and it may frustrate what God is trying to do. Well, that's why I read out of Acts 2 this morning, because when Peter preached, this same Peter, who is in the midst of denying Jesus, just like Jesus told him he would do, and Peter didn't believe him and tried to correct Jesus, the same Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached that although you men of Israel, according to your wickedness, tried to deliver up Jesus, it was all according to the foreknowledge and perfect plan of God. And so you and I need to draw away from this, that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how bleak the situation, no matter how bad the failure looks, nothing has caught God off guard, and everything happens according to God's sovereign decree. Absolutely nothing thwarts or frustrates God's will of decree. Now, we've looked at that over the last year as we've looked at on Wednesday nights, sometimes on Sundays, the difference between God's will of precept and God's will of decree. God's will of precept is that revealed will, such as the Ten Commandments and other commandments, where we do see it violated. We violate it every day. None of us, all the time, more than probably 30 seconds at a time, render obedience to God like we should. And we often find ourselves not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We often don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We don't forgive as we've been forgiven. We don't do those things we know are right. And we often violate that preceptive will of God. But beloved, there's absolutely not one, as R.C. Sproul puts it, maverick molecule in all of creation. Everything is according to God's sovereign, predetermined, awesome power and will, including the arrest of Jesus. He works mysteriously. He works providentially, and we can't trace it while it's going on much of the time. We don't know, what is God doing? Sometimes we sit there or stand back and say, Lord, I don't see how you're working this out for your glory and my good. It makes no sense to me. That's why we have faith. That's why we trust. Because in spite of what we can see or can't see, God has made it absolutely abundantly clear in His Word that nothing catches Him off guard and everything is according to His perfect plan. And so as we approach this beginning of Jesus' trials before these wicked men, we should rest, we should rejoice in the fact that it is all coming to pass as God predetermined and prophesied. And so we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at two of the three phases simply because, again, John doesn't mention Jesus coming before the council. And let me say here, I am not trying to do a harmony of all of this. Now, harmony, for those of you who are not familiar, is trying to look at it and take every single gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and look at them and try to harmonize it all together. I'm not going to try to do that. It's beyond the scope of what we want to do. Therefore, I'm only mentioning in passing here that after Jesus finishes at Caiaphas, then He's brought before the entire council. Okay, you with me on that? So we're not going to look at that in detail because it's not in John's gospel. But if we wanted to, just go back and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's there. Okay? So we're going to look this morning at John's account of this, where he appears before two of men of prominence and preeminence. And then we're going to look at Peter, and then we're going to look at Jesus. So we're going to look at three different parties all out of this text, and we're going to notice this first half of Jesus' trials. First, I want us to look at the Jews, or if we wanted to say two of these Jews, because there are Jewish people, several of them there. But I want us to focus on two men by name here. First, I want us to notice Annas, and we're going to notice Caiaphas, okay? If you want to know how to spell Caiaphas, just look at the text. It's right there. It's not. Aren't you glad we have names like Ken and Steve and John and Mike, and we don't have a lot of those names that were put forth in biblical times? I've never met anybody named Caiaphas. But here we see a man named Caiaphas. First, we're going to notice Annas. So let's look here at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas. There's the first mention of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now notice what John does. He first mentions Annas. And the bulk of our text is Jesus before Annas. It's not Caiaphas. We see that because look at the very end. Look at verse 24. It says there, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So most of that section deals with Jesus before Annas. So who is Annas? Annas was a man that had been high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. He was deposed or he was removed from the Roman Valerius Gratus. That man, Valerius, was the one that preceded Pilate. Now we know Pilate. We're going to get to Pilate in John's Gospel. So before Pilate, there was this man that was named Valerius Gratus. And he removed Annas from the role of high priest. Now we know in the Old Testament, when somebody was high priest, they were high priest as long as they were alive. Only death removed them from office. But the Romans, probably to keep people from getting too much influence possibly, he takes him out of that role. And remember, Rome was over Israel, so they basically had to do what Rome said. But Annas had at least five of his sons succeed him in that office. So you got daddy, and then you got five sons. Now, five sons are going to be influenced and look to whom for advice and leadership and counsel? Daddy, right? And not only that, but after five sons, he's got a son-in-law by the name of Caiaphas. And so Annas, although he is not the official high priest, Annas is still probably the power behind the position. He is the uncrowned leader, if you will. So he being the man with the power, although he doesn't have the title, they decide they've got to bring him before Annas first. So they bring Jesus before Annas. And so Annas begins to question Jesus. Now, a few things we need to note. First, these were monkey trials. They were not interested in finding justice and truth. They should have never brought Jesus at night to Annas. Because he wasn't the high priest. He wasn't in the Sanhedrin. He had no authority officially. Secondly, they brought him at nighttime. You didn't do that. You brought somebody to public trial in the daytime. Also, they questioned Jesus, which was a no-no. You didn't question the one on trial. You brought in witnesses. They had to testify. And not only that, if we were to do a harmony, we could look at the other gospel accounts. And if you remember those, every witness they brought in, they weren't agreeing. These witnesses were giving all sorts of different conflicting reports. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, as one that used to testify in court, and I know Mike would say the same thing, when you get witnesses that are giving completely different accounts, The defense attorney begins to slobber and salivate because his case is being made for him or her. And so here, in spite of all of the inconsistencies and discrepancies, and these men who were the officials and supposed to be representing God in a sense before the people and representing the people before God, they didn't want truth. They didn't want justice. They wanted to silence Jesus. They wanted Jesus out of the way because Jesus revealed the hypocrisy. Jesus revealed the fact that they were only self-centered people. And so first they bring him to Annas. And so Annas begins to question him. And in the midst of all of this, they question Jesus. He testifies, and then notice what happens here in verse 22. And remember, he's still with Annas. When Jesus said the things that he said, and we're going to look at those in a minute, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Annas was not the high priest officially, but Annas was a man with the power. And maybe some of the Jews still recognized Annas as high priest because it was a Roman official that took him from power. But more than anything, beloved, I want us to see this. And remember, in spite of all of their wicked schemes, in spite of all of their wicked plans, in spite of the fact they didn't want truth, they didn't want justice, they wanted their own selfish agenda. Does that sound familiar with everything that's going on in our political time right now? In spite of it all, God's on His throne. And God's sovereign. But these people are trying to manipulate, and from the human viewpoint, as a horizontal level, they're succeeding. They are in the process of fast-tracking Jesus to the cross. And so we see this first phase with these men that have no desire for these things. And Caiaphas, even Caiaphas, who is the official high priest, spoke in such a way and he didn't understand it. Now notice what it says here in verse 14. And John includes this interesting note. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, that was referenced, and we referenced that back in chapter 11 of John. But Caiaphas understood that if something's not done with this man Jesus, the Romans may come and they may mess up our whole system. The Jews were, in one sense, kind of left alone as long as they didn't start riots and problems. The Romans didn't normally interfere too much with everything that was going on. And here's Jesus going around doing miracles and condemning them and bringing them to account. And so Caiaphas says, look, if we don't put this man to death, he's going to mess up the whole plan for us. He's going to mess up our power structure. So it would be better, no matter what we've got to do, if we kill this one man rather than the entire country suffer. And John said in chapter 11, he prophesied this without really understanding what he was saying. And so when we come to this chapter, John's calling our attention back to what he already said. It was Caiaphas who said these things. Now I want you to understand and think about this. Just think. Here's a man with wicked intentions, probably being a little bit of a puppet by Annas, and he says it would be better if one man suffered than everybody died. He prophesied in a sense without realizing he was kind of saying the truth. Anybody that's saved from the penalty of sin is saved because one man died in our place rather than we should die. And you see how God, even through the wicked words of the high priest, so mysteriously and providentially works that he prophesies the glorious plan of God without even realizing it. It's a mystery, I understand that. But it gives me comfort to know that there's nothing that can take place in this creation that catches God off guard, that is not falling out exactly as God decreed it, superintended it, and providentially is governing and moving creation along. And He does it in such a way that we have wicked intentions, we being people, and desires, but God is still working His plan out. So in spite of the fact of what we may endure in the future, with loss of loved ones, or loss of jobs, or loss of finances, or loss of freedom in this country, God's perfect plan still moves forward. And we trust that day is coming where it's going to be made sight. Secondly, let's notice Peter. And we don't need much introduction to Peter. Peter is the apostle that often spoke before he thought. He was that disciple that when he got it right, he got it right. And when he got it wrong, he knew how to do that up to. He did it right, and wrong, right. I mean, he did it one way or the other. There was no middle ground for Peter. Remember, Peter last week decided, I'm going to protect Jesus, and I'm going to try to split Malchus right down the center. And Jesus rebuked him and said, put your sword away. I've got a cup to drink, Peter. You're not going to hinder that. And so when they take Jesus bound, they take him start toward Annas, we see Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Now, that is believed to be the apostle John who wrote this book. You know, through John's account, we often don't hear John use his name. The disciple that leaned against Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see this another disciple that is believed to be the apostle John. He didn't refer to himself by name. But we do have Peter noted. Now, John evidently was known by the high priest. It says in verse 15, that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard. And here's Peter. Now, don't forget, Peter was the one leading the charge to protect Jesus. And so Peter's thinking, you know, if I go in there, they probably were going to remember me. I may not be very popular. So he probably hung back. John said, I'll get us in. Instead of Peter leaving like Jesus had said, let my disciples go, Peter decides, at least I'm going to follow them. I'm going to see this played out. So Peter follows. He stays outside. Verse 16, the other disciple went in, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and then they brought Peter in. Remember, Peter's already said, Jesus, I'll never deny you. Everybody else will. I'll go to death. I'll be arrested. Peter pulls his sword out. Peter's going to defend Jesus. He goes in, and here's a servant girl. A servant. She's not a free person, and she's a girl. Which is nothing bad, but in that culture, remember, men had more rights. It's a girl, which she was younger as well, so she's a servant, she's a female, she's a young girl. She says to Peter, you look familiar. Weren't you with this guy? Remember brave Peter? I'm going to do it all, Lord. You can count on me. I'm never going to let you down. Verse 17. I'm not. You're mistaken. Wasn't me. Not Peter. Then we see verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants, now notice verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. This was Malchus' cousin. And Malchus was the one Peter just tried to separate, remember, the mouth from the cuss. He tried to give him a crowning shot. One of his, to put it in our language, one of his kinfolk said, "Wait a minute now, I know you. You just tried to kill my cousin. Did I not see you in the garden? Did I not see you? This isn't secondhand. I saw you try to take my cousin out. I saw you." Now, this account doesn't tell us, but the others do, that Peter called down curses upon himself. That goes something like this: "If I'm lying, may lightning strike me right now." Now, do you really want to say something like that when you know it's a lie? Peter's doing that. Peter's calling down curses. Verse 27, "Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." We know from the other accounts, when that happened, Jesus looked and made eye contact with Peter. Now, it's bad enough Peter knows what he's doing. Have you ever made a bonehead decision or done something you regret at one point in life? And had to make eye contact with somebody you've hurt and felt the sinking feeling, and it just cut you to the heart? Can't you just imagine that rooster crowing, and about that time, Peter kind of looking away and right there gazing at him eye to eye, Jesus. And it says, Peter left there and went out and wept bitterly. Because in spite of everything he promised to do, in spite of the fact that Peter's going to be faithful, Peter's never going to deny Jesus, Peter's going to stand with Jesus, Peter tried to do it in his own strength and got rebuked by Jesus. And the weakest, most quote-unquote insignificant person in that culture made that man cower because he was scared of what other people thought about him. And what other people might do to him. And Peter denied Jesus just like Jesus told him he was going to do. Now, we use language, and I understand it. Some of you heard me say this before. We say things like, "I don't want to disappoint God." And I understand when we say that. But in a real sense, we can't disappoint God. Because Jesus knew he was going to do it. He wasn't disappointed in the sense that you and I expect one thing and get another. That's the point. Jesus can't be disappointed because he saw it. He knew it. He told Peter, "I don't care what you say, it's going to happen." And Peter, guess what? "I prayed for you already so that your faith may not fail. And when you've come back around, you're going to strengthen your brothers." Now, he knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew Peter was going to weep bitterly and want to give up. And Peter did give up for a little while. He went back fishing. But he said, "Guess what? You're going to come back around, Peter. I prayed for you." I don't know about you, but isn't it comforting to know that Jesus is praying for you? And while we may decide, "I can't go on, I've got to give up," if we're one of God's children, we're not going to be able to give up because God's not going to let us, because He's got His Holy Spirit in us, convicting us and empowering us to come back around. God's upholding us by His grace. If your salvation's left to you and mine's left to me, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal for the day of redemption. A seal. That means God has given us His Spirit as a wedding present, an engagement ring. He's never going to be unfaithful to His promises. And He wasn't to Peter. So when there's a real sense, we understand, and it's not to say Jesus wasn't heartbroken in a real sense. I believe He was grieved. You can only imagine. But it didn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew it was going to happen. So you and I can take comfort. Yes, our sins grieve us, and they should grieve us. And there may be the sense where we grieve the Spirit, but beloved, God's not caught off guard by anything. And that can encourage us, because all of our sins the ones that were in our past, the ones that are in our present, and the ones that are in our future, have all been satisfied at the cross, at Calvary, where our sins were washed away by the blood of the Lamb. So we see Peter. Lastly, let's turn our attention to our Lord Jesus. Jesus does appear before Annas. It was totally unnecessary legally. And then they bring him to Caiaphas. But before they get him to Caiaphas, notice he's asked about his teaching. We see here in verse 19, the high priest, that is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now notice what Jesus does. And remember, they're doing this under the table. They're doing it at night. They're not following the legal requirements. They're going around the back door. Jesus says, I have spoken openly. I'm not trying to be sneaky and underhanded like you guys, is what he's implying. I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. You're doing this in secret, but I've been preaching. I've not been doing this in secret. You've not had to send out spies. I've rebuked each of you, basically. I've called you whitewashed tombs. I've done all of this out in public. And notice what you guys are doing. Now, he's not saying that, but you know that's implied. I guarantee you they're being convicted here. Verse 21, why do you ask me? They shouldn't be asking Jesus. He's on trial, remember? They should be asking the witnesses. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Don't ask me, ask them. They'll tell you. Don't ask me, ask them. But yet they are violating their own law. Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Verse 23. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now they should have never laid hands on him. That's wrong. Period. But notice he says, look, if I'm lying, bear witness. What lie did I tell? Why did he strike him? Because he thought he was disrespecting Annas, and he wasn't. All Jesus said was the truth. I've done all of these things openly. I've not gone behind doors like you guys. Go get the witnesses. Bring them in. And they know they have no case against Jesus. And so what happens sometimes when we see that we're backed in a corner? We lash back out, just like this man. Smacks Jesus, hits him, strikes him. Jesus says, did I lie? Bear witness. If I'm telling you the truth, why are you striking me? You see, Jesus did hear what he's always done. He bore witness to the truth. He told the truth. Not one time did Jesus ever have one word, one thought, one desire, one intention that was not in perfect keeping with God's will and God's plan and God's law. How many of us can say that? How many of us, now don't raise your hand, through this worship service that started at 11, every thought you've had, has it been for God's glory? Have you thought about lunch at one point because you're hungry? Well, yeah, Brother Kim. Well, then you didn't have that for God's glory. You were thinking about feeding your belly. Did you think I couldn't do... Now, I don't have this problem, but did you think, I couldn't do a thing with my hair today? My clothes, I just wish I could have got my clothes right and they're not doing like I wanted to and you see how easy our minds just wander onto ourselves and our struggles or what we're going to be doing later or what we didn't do yesterday. Even as we've gathered in corporate worship, Jesus never had one of those thoughts. Not one. Jesus never had a desire that was unholy. And so Jesus says, if I've lied, if I've not borne witness to the truth, don't strike me. Bear witness to what I've lied about. But they couldn't. Beloved, that is the Savior we need, because those self-centered, selfish, sinful things that you and I do, have done, will do, or desires or thoughts and intentions must be atoned for. And either we will pay the penalty or Jesus paid the penalty. But God is holy and righteous, and He can't just pick up the cosmic rug and sweep our sins under them. He can't say, well, after all, they're good people. They mean well. Bless their hearts. God can't do that. That violates His holiness and His righteousness. That's why He had to send Jesus to live perfectly, righteously, and to bear witness to the truth. And in His providence and sovereignty, He so worked it where His own creatures, the ones that He created and sustained, would rebel, even as He is working out the plan of salvation. And I want you to put yourself, just for a second, we're almost done, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He created the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was created by the Word. He sustains all things by the Word of His power, what Hebrews says. That man that struck Jesus is a mere creature that owes his very existence to the one he's striking. And we see the glorious patience of Jesus. He only rebukes him verbally. He strikes his maker and creator and sustainer in the face because he hates him. And do you understand that unless God does a work of grace in a life, that's the same thing every natural person does? Because naturally we don't come to God, we don't love God, we don't want God, we hate God. It's only the work of grace that changes a person's heart. So if you're a Christian this morning, it's because God's done a work of grace in you. And He alone deserves the praise and the glory for that. In a moment, we're going to have our time of observing the Lord's Supper. And I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, please don't partake of the supper, not because we are trying to be stingy with it, but because the Bible says that a person must examine himself and discern and not take the bread in an unworthy manner. Listen to the way 1 Corinthians 11 puts it. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's not to say we're perfect. It's not to say we're sinless. We know from the cross, and we know that as we do this, we're remembering what? The body and the blood. It's our hope. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is being fueled by self, rejecting Christ, seeking only ourselves. That's the problem in this church, that they weren't coming together to worship God. They were coming together to gorge themselves and satisfy themselves. And so we must examine ourselves to see, are we trusting Christ? Are we repenting of sin? Are we coming to God alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone, trusting in His grace alone, in the cross alone? And if we are, then we are to be encouraged and rejoice that in spite of our body being broken, or in exchange of our body being broken, Jesus' body was broken. And instead of our blood being spilled out, Jesus' blood was spilled out. And that's what we hope in. That's what we rest in. That's what we trust in. If you don't know Christ, I invite you to take Christ. Don't take of the Lord's Supper. If you are a Christian and you examine yourself and you're in the faith, this is not Southside's table. This is the Lord's table. Whether you're a member at Southside or not, this is the Lord's table. But simply take in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth that we've seen and been reminded of again. As we do a quick survey of this set of trials of our Lord, we are thankful that you're sovereign. And we don't have to understand how every detail was worked out according to your providence, but we see as we look at your word that it was. And we're grateful that you have saved us and you keep us and you are working out all things for your glory and our good. May our faith be rejuvenated and strengthened as we partake of this table in a moment. But before we do, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, that each of us would do a self-examination as your word tells us to do, and to discern if we are truly trusting you and hoping in nothing else but the cross. We ask that your will would be done now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.